tonight, the verses we were reading and considering this morning in Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. Genesis chapter 1, verse 9. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. The gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the earth yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed is in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. I'm quite pleased in speaking personally with some of you to feel encouraged that you are beginning to grasp what I've been trying to set before you in connection with these two series of days, the first, second, and third, forming the first series, fourth, fifth, and sixth, the second series. Each one of these series bringing before us the progressive work of God. First of all, informing that which has been devastated by sin, the judgment that followed sin, and then in filling that which he had fashioned according to his purpose and plan. I say I'm encouraged that we're able to grasp that because I believe that is really the key to understanding and enjoying some of the precious truths that we have in these work days of God. Naturally, we're just skimming over the surface, so I couldn't help but think again today what a wonderful thing it would be if those who have been instructed in these various areas of scientific research, if they were, but as thank God some are, humble believers in the Word of God, bringing their human learning into subjection to the Spirit of God, and thus being able to enter into the enjoyment of the many precious truths that are hidden in these simple but profound words that we have in this chapter. Now this morning we began, as you know, those of you who are able to be with us, and we do appreciate the large numbers that have been able to come out in the morning. We know it's impossible for some. We know it's with real difficulty that others are able to attend, and we do appreciate it very much. You know that this morning we began the study of this third day. And we began at the very simplest of all things, considering the law first mentioned as we find it in our Bible, particularly as it has reference to this third day, bringing before us, as it does so frequently throughout the remainder of the Scriptures, the great truth of resurrection. We saw God speaking on this third day. Already, as we have seen, light had been brought into that dark sea. And then the firmament had been placed in such a way as to divide between the waters above and below the firmament, thus providing an atmosphere in which life could exist. Now, as we move on toward the consummation of that first phase of God's great work in creation, as he prepares the stage for the drama of redemption from sin, we see him here speaking again and causing the waters that are under the firmament to be drawn together into one place. And those gatherings of waters, we're told, were called by God seas. We're thinking a little of the striking fact that while contemporary knowledge of that day had no conception of the fact that there were a number of great oceans, great seas, bodies of water on the globe. And yet, although there were many, they imagining there was just one, that all of these had one continuous bed. So that the scripture is absolutely accurate when it says, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. We're remarking how, what an indication of the guidance of the Spirit of God in his inerrancy of the writer here, the human writer, to record that which was quite unknown and absolutely contrary to the prevailing ideas in Moses' day. And with the gathering together of these waters into one place, we have what we can call the rising of the land from beneath those waters. We, of course, made reference to the fact this morning that in speaking of the rising of the land, we're not speaking with absolute accuracy any more than when we speak of the rising of the sun. But we're speaking of that as it appears, or would appear, to a human observer. The waters gathering together into one place expose the land, and thus God brought into a position where they could be occupied that dry land on which there is going to be carried out this great work of man's creation, man's fall, and man's redemption. There are many other things in the natural sphere that we might have looked at in connection with this, but I do not want to be too occupied with that, simply to drop a few suggestions here and there that might be followed up by those who enjoy such studies, all of which but manifesting the wisdom and the power, the omnipotence, the omniscience of our great God who is the creator of all things. Isn't it remarkable that land that had been submerged possibly for millions of years? We have no way of knowing, but certainly that which had been submerged under this water for some length of time, isn't it amazing that twice over God calls it dry? Now, if you clear land, you do right well if it dries out in quite some time. But here is land that has been submerged, I repeat, it could be for millions of years during that time when the judgment of God lay on that which evidently had been the scene of angelic rebellion against God. But here it is, and as God caused the water to flow together into one place, the dry land appears, and that's exactly the way it is spoken of. Twice over as dry land. Now that isn't the only place in the scripture that we have that apparently paradoxical condition. You remember when God brought his people Israel out of Egypt? You remember that he led them to the Red Sea? And it looked, of course, as though they were hemmed in such a way that they were just going to be slaughtered by the pursuing armies of Pharaoh. And then we're all familiar with the miracle that God performed there at the Red Sea. And with the uplifting of the rod of God in the hand of Moses, that mighty miracle took place, and the waters rolled back. And they dragged their feet through the mud and made it to the other side. Is that what your Bible says? Mine doesn't. They went through on dry land. Once again reminding us of the mighty, amazing power of our God. For the God who thus can work in the natural sphere, contrary to all the laws of nature, which are under his absolute control, is the same God who works in a mighty, miraculous way in the spiritual realm. Is it necessary, as it were, for you and me to walk on dry land? Then God can make it dry. And distinctly says they went through on dry land. I remember when I was much younger than I am now, one of the leading liberal preachers of America went over to Palestine, and he made a great discovery, and he came back with the explanation that we'd all been waiting breathlessly for as to just how the armies of Israel were able to go through the Red Sea. Of course, it was utterly ridiculous to imagine that God could and would open up a way for it. So there must be some explanation. Well, he discovered on that momentous trip that he made that in the northern part of the Red Sea, that the water was very shallow. In fact, the proper name was not really the Red Sea, it was the Reedy Sea, simply because it was so shallow that the reeds were standing all over, just as sometimes here in the lake, when the water is down, you see the grass out there in the water. I discovered when I came this time, my lot is not near as big as I thought it was. I thought I owned a way out there in Florida. I discovered that if I did, I'd better get a bathing suit. As the water has come up, although I'm sure we'd all rather see the lake up like that than have a few more yards of land. But that was the tremendous discovery that he made. And of course, it was very simple how they got across. The wind just happened to be blowing that way, you see. And it blew the shallow water away, and they were able to make it across. So when he arrived back in New York, his discovery was heralded in the liberal papers to the great delight of the faithful, his faithful. Someone was unkind enough, after this earth-shattering revelation had been made, someone was unkind enough to ask, well, if the water was that shallow, how did it drown the Egyptian soldiers when they came back again? You see, unbelief is always ridiculous. And if you just give it enough rope, it'll hang itself. A simple fact, of course, was that God opened up the way, just as God here caused the waters to gather together into one place, and the dry land appeared. Now here, and to me, it's thrilling to think of it, and to visualize it, even though I've been familiar with these verses from childhood days. It's thrilling to me to see God progressing step by step. And now, as it were, out from under the waters, speaking figuratively, there rises the land on which life is going to appear. This, we see immediately, must take place if there is going to be life. Now, from that point, we can take our studies in two directions.
And I'd like to go in both before we leave this chapter. First of all, we can look at it from the natural standpoint, the physical, and then from the spiritual, because I believe both are very interesting and very important. Now that everything has been prepared, you see, out of that chaotic condition, that disordered, disarranged, formless, shapeless mass that we began with in verse 2, God has now brought an ordered scene. Light is shining on it. There is an atmosphere suited for life. There is a solid foundation. That's why I'm convinced that the scripture here means just what it says. It was dry land. When God provides a foundation, it's a solid foundation. And so frequently in our Bibles, it is referred to and likened to rock. Of one thing we can be absolutely sure, whatever God builds on is solid and substantial. Whether it be in the material or physical realm or the spiritual, God lays a solid foundation for the carrying out of his purposes. Isn't it good to know that you and I are on his foundation? Every now and then, our friends across the water try to take away the cup that is emblematic of the sailing championship of the world. And they send over someone with their ship to try and take away from America that cup. For many years, those ships that came over were the Shamrocks. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I forget how many they tried. But every year, there was another Shamrock came over and went back again without the cup. But of course it was, particularly in sailing circles, it was quite the talk about the Shamrocks over, trying to take the cup away. Well, a servant of the Lord was on the street preaching the gospel one day, just at that time, when the Shamrock and the races were in the minds of at least all the sporting-minded people. And as he was preaching away, a heckler came along. And he said, "Preacher, tell us something about the Shamrock." "That's what they're interested in." He said, "Gladly, my friend, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other rocks are shamrocks." Now that's it. That's just it in a nutshell. That was rising to the occasion, I think, very quickly, and expressing the truth of God's word. Just what we have here. Dry land. A solid foundation. God is going to put man on the face of the earth. And through that man, God is going to reveal his wisdom, his power, and his grace. He puts him on a solid foundation. And thank God he has put you and me on that most solid of all foundations, the rock of our Lord Jesus Christ. But where did this foundation come from? It came, in that sense, up out of the water. There was a time when it was completely submerged and covered. God, who had he so desired and saw that it was necessary, could have spoken, and there wouldn't have been a drop of water left. But neither could there have been life. The life, the water was necessary for the life that was going to exist. And there, as I said last night, in speaking about water, we enter into a tremendously interesting sphere of knowledge, if we're just to pursue the pot of water and the oceans of this earth, what amazing wisdom God has revealed in them. I was remarking to a friend possibly last night about a scientist, a Christian, many years ago, who lived in Richmond, Virginia, who spent his whole life in seeking to delve into the mysteries of God's handiwork in nature. And in Richmond, Virginia, there stands a monument to his memory. And the things that he discovered under the guidance of God, at that time, very little was known about the ocean. As a science, oceanography was practically, well, it was entirely unknown as a science. This dear man lay on his bed one day, quite sick. A relative, I forget whether a son or a son-in-law, was reading the scriptures to him. And he read to him about the paths of the sea. He said, read that again. And he read again of the paths of the sea. He said, if God says there are paths in the sea, there must be, and I'm going to find them. And you talk to any ocean captain, any ocean-going captain from very shortly after that to this present time, and you ask him for the chart, and he will bring out his charts, and he will show you the paths of the sea. Those distinct paths that from the day that dear man discovered them, through diligent search of the ocean water, the great ships have followed, both going east and returning westward. So that in the ocean, we have spelt out in wonderful ways that we haven't time to even mention. We have spelt out in wonderful ways the wisdom of our God. But what we're particularly thinking about is this. God doesn't remove the water. The waters that had spelt death, that had been the result of judgment. But what does God do? And what a lovely picture he's given us right here on the first page of our Bible. God doesn't eliminate the waters, but he brings out from under the waters that which provides a solid foundation for the carrying out of his eternal purposes regarding man. And now on that which had been under the judgment waters, but is now safely above them, on that foundation, God is going to put his creature, man. Isn't it good to know that you and I are standing on a foundation that was once under the judgment? We can sing with real meaning the words of the old hymn, death and judgment lie behind us, grace and glory on before, all the billows roll o'er Jesus, they are exhausted, all their power. Why is it that I can stand here in all humility tonight, and yet in all assurance, and say, there is no judgment for me? Do I not deserve it? Most assuredly I do. Will I ever experience it? Most assuredly I never will. Why? There is therefore now no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. And for you and for me, this blessed one went underneath the waters of judgment and then came up in resurrection. And you and I are on resurrection ground tonight. Just as the ark later on in the history of the human race just as the ark went through the waters of judgment in the flood, landed safely on Mount Ararat after the waters had subsided, and out from that ark there came those who had gone through the judgment in the ark. So our blessed Lord Jesus Christ has gone through the judgment waters. And as I've often said, in preaching the gospel, I'm going to heaven tonight because every one of my sins has been judged. God hasn't overlooked one of them. God hasn't winked at one of them. God has taken into consideration every sin I ever have or ever will commit, and he's judged that sin to the full extent of his holiness, his righteousness, and his judgment. But he did it, thank God, not in me, but in my blessed substitute. And now, from under those judgment waters has come our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't there something of that that grips our hearts as we hear the Lord Jesus in resurrection? I think possibly we miss a little of just what the Lord was saying through the translation in our King James Version. You remember that our translators have given to us his words in resurrection, all hail. Now that's good. That's good. But what he literally said was all joy. And to me that always speaks volumes. Here's the man of sorrows. He's assumed our sin and our guilt, our liabilities. He's gone through the judgment of God. And on the third day, he'd been raised from the dead. And he greets his own with, oh, joy. It's all behind. It's all finished. And now, you and I, as part of the new creation, we are on resurrection ground. How utterly impossible. And I think it's through these pictures of the natural that we can grasp the spiritual, at least I can. How utterly ridiculous and impossible it would be to think of grass and herbs and trees and animals and mankind unless you had land that was above the water. There could not be the first creation so far as life was concerned if you did not have what took place on the third day. You see? No grass, no herbs, no trees, no fruit, no life, unless you had resurrection. That is exactly the truth spiritually. There could not possibly have been any life. There could not have been the new creation until there was the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. I think very often one of the missing notes in our preaching is the preaching of the resurrection. Not that we don't believe it. We do. But do we preach it as they did in the early days of the church? Those messengers of the gospel that you read of in the book of the Acts, what was their message? Jesus and the resurrection. Not Jesus and the cross. Certainly they preached the cross. You can't preach resurrection without preaching the cross. And you must preach the cross. For the preaching of the cross is the power of God. But you can't stop there. And that lonely man hanging on that little cross is paying the debt And how do I know? And how do I enter into the good of that which he did on Calvary? By his resurrection from the dead. I've often told about the dear woman who was plagued with a drunken husband. He was forever getting drunk and getting into trouble with the law, being picked up and locked up, and the dear woman was forever trying to scrape together enough to get him out from behind the bars. And it happened again. And she said, this time he'll learn a lesson. So she let him stay there for some time. But then on the other hand, she loved him in spite of all of his profligacy and the problems that he had brought to her because of his actions. He loved her. She loved him. He was her husband. And once again, she gathered together enough money to go down and pay his fine and get him out. So she went down. She's well known to the desk sergeant by now. She went down and said, I want my husband. Okay, it's so much. Well, I've got it. And he begins to take the money, and she turns it over. Every dollar had been hard to come by, but she turns it over. He counts it. It's the right amount. He goes in, turns the key, brings her husband out, and says, here he is. And they start down the steps of the jailhouse. And then she remembers that she'd forgotten something. And she hurries back and says, I want my receipt for that money. That was hard for me to get hold of. I want a receipt for it. And the desk sergeant looked at her and said, you've got your receipt. That man out there is your receipt. The fact that he's free is proof that you paid his fine. If you hadn't paid it in full, he'd have been back there behind the bars where he deserves to be. Now, change many of the details of that, and you see how we know that our debt has been paid. How do I know that my staggering debt against Almighty God has been taken? Because the one who assumed my death, who on Calvary's cross declared that he paid it, is free. Death could not hold its prey. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Savior, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his thoughts. He's alive, friends. Thank God we have a Savior who died. Thank God we have a Savior who isn't dead. He's alive at God's right hand. Is it any wonder that these early preachers of the gospel went everywhere, joy flooding their hearts, to proclaim that tremendous message? He's alive. And because he lives, we live also. I hope each one of us here tonight has grasped and has experienced its gripping power to realize what it means to be part of the new creation on the other side of death and judgment altogether. Looking back over one spiritual experience that stands out as one of the mountain peak experiences of my life. That night, when God saved me, all I was thinking of was the crushing burden of sin, the damning record of my guilt. That's all I was thinking of. And when with the eye of faith I saw another one bearing my sins, when with the eye of faith I saw another one taking my guilt, what joy, what relief, as I cried, thank God my sins are gone. And I didn't think anything could be better than that. Well, there's a certain sense in which it can be. But after all, it's just the beginning. And sometime later, I learned not only, now I'd known it in theory because I went to Sunday school where the truth of God was taught, but sometime later I learned in reality that my Savior not only died for me, but he rose again. And I was raised with him. And it opened up a whole new vista of tremendous truth. And if there's anything that thrills my heart more than another, it's to realize I belong to the new creation. I'm on the other side of death and judgment altogether. Thank God we're on that solid foundation that has come up, as it were, from under the judgment waters. So that all through the Bible, and particularly when we come into the New Testament, and particularly when we are reading about the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have strong emphasis placed on the third day. 12 times in the gospel record, you read of Christ's resurrection on the third day. Either prophesied or referred to the third day. I know that there are two scriptures that speak of it after 3 days or 3 days and three nights. But as simply another way, simply a Greek idiom for the third day. But 12 times in the gospel record, you have reference to the third day. Once in the Acts, and once in the Epistle to the Corinthians, again you come across that emphasis on the third day. What does God want us to realize? He wants us to realize by these 14 references to the fact that we now are enjoying the spiritual third day. That is, the new creation is resting on resurrection ground. Now, as I point out this morning, the work of this third day is in two parts. One part ties in with the first 3 days. The other part is connected with and is the gentle and logical transition from the work of the first 3 days into the work of the second 3 days. For on this day, you have forming, which you've already considered, and you have filling. For God, now having brought the dry land above the waters and provided a solid foundation on which to carry out his purposes, once again God speaks. And we hear him say, "Let the earth bring forth grass," and so on. And it was so. Now, the wonderful thing for someone to build you a house, just the kind of a house you need, a house that was suited in every way for you. Well, that would just about take your breath away, wouldn't it? But suppose after they built the house, they furnished it with everything you could possibly need. Now, you would be breathless, wouldn't you? That's exactly what God did for his creatures. Isn't he a wonderful God? Here he has provided with light and atmosphere, the solid foundation on which man can live. Now he begins to furnish it. And here you have everything that's going to be needed for the sustaining of life on the part of the animals and mankind. We see immediately, of course, if God, suppose the record had said that God created the animals on the second day.
or the third day? Just went ahead. Maybe suppose the work of the third day had been the creation of the animals. Well, of course, immediately we'd have asked, well, how would they live? What would they live on? God, of course, isn't going to make any mistakes like that. And because the record is a record of God's working, we're not going to find any inconsistencies like that. And so before God creates any animal life whatsoever, he not only provides an atmosphere so that they can live, but he provides food so that they'll remain alive. Isn't that exactly what God's done for us? He not only has made it possible for you and me to live in Christ, but he has made every provision necessary for our continued life in Christ. And because we have a risen man at God's right hand, thank God we have every provision that is necessary for the continuation of life. And so we have here, following now the forming of the earth, we have fruitfulness brought in through what? Through resurrection. We could, had we time, and we have not, but we could, from right at this point in our studies, we could go into our New Testament, and we could notice that those major blessings that are ours in Christ are resurrection blessings. Justification. Yes. That is based on the resurrection of Christ. Life. That is based on the resurrection of Christ. Fruitfulness. That is based on the resurrection of Christ. So it's because we are linked to a risen, living man that all of these things are ours in resurrection. And because we're linked to him, that you and I can be fruitful. I'd like to conclude this study by just pointing you to one verse in the Epistle to the Romans. A verse which I have often felt, because of its immediate connection, is not fully grasped so far as its significance is concerned. Romans chapter 7. We just read because I want us to grasp this thought. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Here we have against the symbol of human marriage, which God intended to be the way in which his creature man would be fruitful. God saying to the original pair, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. How? Because of their union together as husband and wife. Now there you have the natural, the physical, the material background of this. Now against that, God says, through the Apostle Paul here, that we are dead to the law, which could not produce any fruit in or through us to the glory of God, that we might be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. So that God says it were, now look at what I've instituted for my creature on the earth. That closest of all unions, whereby two become one. Now I want you, says God, to see in that a picture that now you are one with Christ. What Christ? The Christ who is on the other side of judgment. You see? The Christ who is on the other side of death. And the one you and I are married to use the word here, the one you and I are married to is the one who has been raised from the dead. Now, because we're linked to him, what's the purpose of it? The practical purpose, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. How do we produce fruit to God in the spiritual realm? By yielding ourselves to our divine husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, in resurrection, we bring forth fruit unto God. Not through our efforts, but through our abiding in that blessed one who has been raised from the dead, who is seated at God's right hand. So much more in the scriptures. I trust it will just increase your appetite and really give you a thirst to follow out these thoughts regarding our wonderful position in resurrection on the other side of judgment in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that there was one who sank in deep mire where there was no standing, but who came up in victorious, triumphant resurrection. And we thank thee that now our feet have been planted on the solid rock. A new song has been put into our mouths, even praise unto our God. We thank thee for it. We trust, Lord, that these things that we've been reviewing tonight will fill and thrill our hearts and help us to be more fruitful in the days that lie ahead. In his precious name. Amen. I'd just like to say before I leave the platform, tomorrow morning, at the beginning of our study, I would like to point out to you, very briefly, the dispensation